and ask you to turn with me back to that first portion that we read together from 1 Kings chapter 4. We continue in our exposition of this Old Testament book and picking up where we left off last time we were considering this portion, which sets us at 1 Kings chapter 4. We'll be considering verse 22 through verse 34. So the second half of this chapter, 1 Kings 4, beginning at verse 22. It opens with these words, "And Solomon's provision for one day was 30 measures of fine flour and 80 measures of meal," and so on. A survey of the present scene in the United States and in this world in which we live leaves us struck by several things. We see nations that are being dismantled by war. We see a destabilized economy in our own country. And we see, worst of all, the disintegration of morality. All of this leaves the Christian with an ache, a holy ache in their heart, a longing for something more, something better. It teaches us and trains us that we are seeking a kingdom which is not of this world, that we are heirs of such a kingdom, that we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, of whom it says that the increase of his government will be great, that there will be peace without end with him. Ultimately, of course, this culminates in the last day, in the ushering in of the finality of the kingdom of heaven itself. We come to passages like this in 1 Kings chapter 4, and what we have set before us is a pointer. We have a glimpse. We have a picture that is pointing us to something much greater, much more glorious, much more gratifying. Yes, Solomon's kingdom is described here as abundantly prosperous, as we'll see, and pervaded with great peace. And all of that, of course, was the blessing of God upon his kingdom during the era of Solomon, the blessings which he had promised to his own people, blessings which are mediated, mind you, through the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But it wasn't an end in itself. It wasn't the end of the story. It was a wonderful window which we gaze through this afternoon. But it is taking us, as I said, to something higher, to a foretaste, a pointer to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And if we were to think in terms of the immediate context, our era is more like the reign of David. One battle after another battle after another battle. Some victories for which we're grateful, but great war and battle. We don't live in a time for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ that is like Solomon's, sadly. But we do have the hope of such future blessings. And so we look together at Solomon's bountiful kingdom, and we have a window into Christ's surpassing kingdom. So four things I would draw to your attention. The first of all is the prosperity of the kingdom. This is evident. The prosperity of the kingdom. Verse 22, which we just read, it goes on in verse 23, 10 fat oxen, 20 oxen out of the pastures, 100 sheep besides hart, roebucks, fallow deer, fatted calf, and so on. Now, lest all of this blur in your mind, remember what it says at the beginning of verse 22, provision for one day. Provision for a single day. Now the light begins to come on. Now the wheels start turning as we do some calculations. This is a picture of prosperity. The daily requirements drawn from these 12 districts that we were hearing about last time, earlier on in this chapter. The bakers alone used 180 bushels of flour, 360 bushels of meal for bread and pastries and the like. You see the description of the meat. This is a meat lover's paradise, if you will. Dozens of cattle, talking whole cattle, cows, steer, oxen, dozens of them. 100 sheep. And then all of the animals of the field, the deer, the roebuck, and so on and so forth. And then the fowl that would have been consumed as well. And this is all the picture of one provision, of the provision for one day. I think back to the accounts given to me by my grandfather, who's still alive in his early 90s, growing up in southern Mississippi, how his dear mother, who had six boys, when she would make breakfast before they all went out to various places, school or work or whatever, you know, my grandfather alone would eat 13 biscuits for breakfast. And there were six boys. I mean, this woman was up early. My mamaw making a big feast for just one meal for the boys. But that, you know, we find that intriguing. But what we have described here in this passage is on an entirely different order. 40,000 horses, all of the barley and all of the straw that was necessary for them. And this is a picture of prosperity. We can hardly take it in. I mean, it's history. We know this is an accurate account of real world history. And yet to us, it seems surreal. It seems like a fairy tale. It seems too good, if you will, to be true. Now, mind you, there are indicators of problems, aren't there? All this business about the horses and the chariots and the stalls and so on seems to contradict God's law. Because in Deuteronomy 17 and verse 16, the Lord says that the king is not to amass a bunch of horses and chariots and a gigantic military in peace times. And in fact, we sing about this in Psalm 20, verse 7, and Psalm 33, where it says, we're not to put our confidence in horse and rider. We're not to be looking to the chariot, but to our Lord. And so there are the seeds of disintegration that we see sprinkled in the account that's giving to us. Notice that the passage says that there is nothing lacking, right? Verse 27, they lacked nothing. So this is the mark of a prosperous king. And even in my study of some of the Middle Eastern culture, this is a very big thing still in the East, the idea of providing abundantly. So you have these sheikhs and, you know, those of great wealth in the Middle East to this day, where they'll have feasts, and I may have mentioned this sort of thing before, but they'll invite guests to the house, and a very wealthy Arab will actually give one whole sheep to each person at the table. So a whole lamb would be prepared for them, which obviously they can't eat, but that's the point. The point is that there's supposed to be a super abundance. Well, as I said in our introduction, we are interested in how this unveils and opens up for us the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who is, in his own words, the one that is greater than Solomon. A greater than Solomon is here. And how often does the Lord use language of prosperity and bounty to describe his kingdom? One passage that we all hold near and dear to our hearts is in Isaiah 25, in verse 6, and in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wine on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wine on the lees, well defined. Or you think of the account that we heard in connection with our sermon this morning from Isaiah 55, where the Lord is saying, come, buy, eat, without money, without price. Look at the abundance that the Lord has given to us. And so you move into the New Testament, and what does Jesus do? Christ describes his kingdom as a banquet. It's described as a tremendous feast in places like Matthew 8 and elsewhere. He comes to his disciples and he gives to them a sacrament. And what is it? It's a meal. He gives them the Lord's Supper. And he says, here is meat and drink indeed, not just to satisfy and nourish your mouth and your body, but he is coming to feed us with himself, to spiritually feed us with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the nature of the kingdom of Christ. It's an abundance. He's saying, I bring to you armloads, wagon loads, truckloads of blessing. This is God's good intention for our souls to fatten, enrich, strengthen, overwhelm, and delight us so that we are sent away from contact with Christ's kingdom saying, they lacked nothing. There is no inadequacies. There is no insufficiency that is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, we think forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19 and all of the blessing there, of which things we can speak barely, we can only peer dimly into, can only imagine. They are things which, though we have some comprehension of, we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that the reality of what the Lord has prepared for us will blow our doors off, will overwhelm us, will far exceed our expectations. And so to know the Lord Jesus Christ is to enjoy the best feast. There is the place of true prosperity. As I said, when it comes to glory, we are not sure exactly what it will be like, but we know that the bounty will surpass anything that could have ever been imagined. Prosperity of Christ's kingdom. Secondly, we have the parameters of the kingdom. Back in verse 21, which we considered last time, it spoke about how Solomon reigned over all the kingdoms from the river unto the land of the Philistines, under the border of Egypt. Then here in verse 24, it says, he had dominion over all the region on this side, the river, from Tifsa even to Aza, over all the kings on this side the river, and he had peace on all sides round about him. What do you have described here? An empire. Nothing short of an empire. In modern geography, the borders were stretching from basically the border of Turkey all the way down to the border of Egypt. So it was stretching, as it were, toward the four corners. This was the largest piece of real estate that Israel ever had in its history, to the present day. It was large. It was a wide dominion. But my friends, it was what was promised. Going way back, all the way back to Abraham, so beyond the things foretold by Moses and so on, in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 18, in the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying unto thy seed have I given this land. Where? From the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. And then it goes on to speak about the inhabitants. There you have it. We have the fulfillment of God's own promise. The parameters of this kingdom are vast. They are enormous. But my friends, when we come to contrast it with the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's like pouring a little thimble of water into the ocean itself. Because albeit as wonderful and as great as Solomon's territory was, it was a limited territory, basically on the east side of the Mediterranean and thereabouts. But when we speak about Christ's kingdom, it's filling the whole earth, the whole universe. Jesus says, as we saw in connection with the baptism this morning, all power is given to me in heaven and on earth. He has authority and power. He reigns as king over the entire cosmos. We see the same thing in Philippians chapter 2. Again, well-known words, verses 9 and through 11. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. We're told that Christ must reign at the right hand of the Majesty on high until all of his enemies are put under his feet, are made his footstool. We see it, obviously, in Psalm 110 and then quoted several times in several places in the New Testament. Christ must reign until all of his enemies are put under his feet. And so what are we taught to pray? Thy kingdom come. And as our catechism makes clear, that includes at least three things, more, but at least three. We pray that the kingdom of Satan will be destroyed. We pray that the kingdom of grace will be advanced, and we pray that the kingdom of heaven will be hastened. This is what we pray. Thy kingdom come, O Lord. This is the incentive, the drive for the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ to take and herald the gospel near and far. We don't look with disinterest at our community as if, well, we have our own little club and let everything else go to the wind. We have a vested interest in the city in which God has placed us. And we would be delighted to see the Lord calling his elect people out of sin into his own kingdom, out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his own beloved Son. The same thing is true with regards to the world at large. We are not indifferent to the nations and the state of the nations. The mission that God gave to his church includes taking that gospel all the way to the ends of the earth. That's the mission that the church has been seeking to fulfill for 2,000 years and has yet to complete. The only reason that we as Gentiles from various ethnic and regional places, our ancestors, have the gospel is because it wasn't kept in Jerusalem, but because it was taken to regions where our, great, 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 great ancestors and so on came in contact with it. And so there's an incentive for foreign missions with regards to understanding the parameters of Christ's kingdom. He will reign, and the nations are given to him as an inheritance. We sang about it again this morning. His dominion, interestingly, the words of Psalm 72 are penned by Solomon under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And in verse 8, it says that his dominion is from sea to sea, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the design of Christ's church is not to be stationary, but is to advance the boundaries to the four corners of the earth, to take the gospel to the end of the earth. The parameters of Christ's kingdom exceed the parameters of Solomon's kingdom. Thirdly, we see the peace of the kingdom. Going back to verse 24, and he had peace on all sides round about him, and Judah and Israel dwelt safely, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. So the parameters were great. There's an advance, if you will. But it's not at the expense of peace. It's not as if it's a giant military enterprise that took place under his father. Rather, it is something different. We think of Christ's kingdom, and we think of the advance of his kingdom. It doesn't take place under the sword. It's not a military operation. It's the proclamation of peace. It's the proclamation of the Prince of Peace. In fact, what characterized Solomon's kingdom in a small degree, what characterizes Christ's kingdom in a great degree, is the opposite of nearly every modern notion of a great nation. Great nations today are nations with tremendous, powerful standing armies and, robust operations where they're out there getting the job done, doing business, seeking to fight on this front and that front and the other front and so on. And so we think North Korea wants to be a great nation by having its million-man army. And you have, You know, Russia wants to be a great nation by, you know, banging its war shields and so on. And this is the picture of a great nation. Here we have Solomon, great nation, characterized by its peace. It's just, it's interesting, it's intriguing. And we have a remarkable period here. This is the exception of the historic rule for Israel. So this isn't normal in the history of Israel. It is a remarkable period. We could call it the Pax Solomonana or something, right? It's this period of peace. The norm for Israel is what? Hotly contested war within the region. But the Lord again had promised this peace in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 10 and 11. Jesus, the Lord is speaking to David. And what does he say? Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And so it's a description of what was coming. There is peace, both foreign and domestic. It says that there is peace on all sides. So peace with the surrounding nations, peace within the nation itself. And there's this very frequently used metaphor. Every Israelite sat under his own vine and his own fig tree. This is a common metaphor. We find it all through the prophets. You find it in a lot of different places. The idea is that the Israelite has a place of his own. It's quiet. He's able to rest, as it were, in the shade of the fig tree to benefit from the produce that the Lord has given to him. He's not away. He's not at war, as it were, but he's in a place of peace. Well, we turn our thoughts then to Christ, David's greater son, the one who is greater than Solomon. And Christ, of course, fought. He defeated his enemies in order to secure peace for his people. And as such is the Prince of Peace. He himself is peace, the Bible says. And he has a peaceable kingdom. We are, of course, in some respects, the church militant. We're at war. We're at war with sin, war with the devil, war with the world. We are fighting for the truth of God's word. But the Lord brings us into a kingdom that is characterized by peace, and we enjoy the experience of that peace. Christ gives peace with God. Coming to Christ means that we're justified by faith, and that we have peace with God, as Paul says in Romans 5. What good is it to have peace with your spouse, and peace with your children, and peace with your neighbors, and peace with your boss, and peace with your colleagues, and peace with everybody else that you can think of? What good is it to have peace with all of those people if you are at war with God? It's of no value. We need more than anything peace with God. And he gives us a peace that passes all understanding. In other words, it's bigger, deeper, sweeter than we can possibly comprehend. We taste it, we know it, we experience it, but we can't get our minds around it. Well, as we look into the future, at what Christ has gone to provide and prepare for his people, Christ's heavenly kingdom, what do we find there? No enemies. They've all been defeated. No death, no dying, no demons, no devil. The Lord has gone to prepare a place for us where we will sit down under Christ's vine, under Christ's fig tree, if you will. We will sit down under the tree of life itself, eat of its fruits, to be healed by the blessings that God has given to us. The peace that is to be found in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ excels anything known in this world. Fourthly, we see the prestige of the king. Fourthly, the prestige of the kings. If you look at verse 29 and following, "And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much, largeness of heart, even as the sand that is on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the east country, all the wisdom of Egypt," and so on. Down in verse 34, "And there came of all people to hear the wisdom of Solomon from all kings of the earth, which had heard of his wisdom." The greatness of the kingdom is found in the king himself. The king is what made the kingdom great. Note his reputation. It is for wisdom, the very thing that he sought in prayer a couple chapters ago, asked God for, which God has bestowed upon him in abundance, which we've already seen exemplified in a number of ways, beginning with the two prostitute women and then in the organization of the kingdom and so on. But as you look at the kind of far-reaching effects of Solomon's wisdom, he's depicted as something of a Renaissance man. I mean, he's multi-gifted, a universal scholar, if you will. We're told that his knowledge, his scholarship, his wisdom excelled that of the East. We think, well, whatever, East, West, North, South, so on. No. When we're speaking about the East, we're speaking about the intellectual bastions of ancient times, right? Egypt is where the pyramids were constructed. We're talking scientifically astute engineers. It's the place where eventually the library at Alexandria would be assembled. I mean, when we speak of Persia and we speak of Babylon, we're speaking of places of tremendous intellectual prowess. And we're told here that his intellectual gifts were superior to all the gifts in Egypt and Persia and Babylon, these bastions of learning. He excelled all of those in the East. But we see that he had not only gifts in terms of philosophy and such like, he had gifts in the liberal arts, as a writer and as a musician. 3,000 proverbs, 1,500 songs. You have accounts like those in Psalm 72, Psalm 127, and so on. You've got the Song of Solomon, which we know of, the whole book of Proverbs. All of these were gifts that God had given to him that were put to use. There's profundity, there's pith, there's, of course, these things are inspired by the Holy Spirit. They're loaded with eternal truth in them, capturing nuggets of gold for the heart and minds of God's people. So both in terms of prose as well as poetry, he's employing his gifts. But he's also a scientist. In verse 33, you have what seems like encyclopedic knowledge of the sciences. He's got botany, he's got biology, he's got zoology. His curiosity had driven him from the great trees of Lebanon down to the little plants of hyssop. There's tremendous insight into the way that God had made things. He was interested in everything because God had made everything. And therefore, these are the works of God. He's exploring the works of God himself in creation. There are those who want to dispose of science altogether, but the Bible says, listen, the heavens preach. They declare the glory of God, that there is a revelation in the works of creation. It's actually a violation of the third commandment to deprecate, to dishonor the works of God, one of which is his creation. And you think of the book of Proverbs, you're all well acquainted with it. It is full of lessons drawn from his scientific endeavors, from his study of the world. Go to the ant, you sluggard. And then he begins to describe, look at how they operate. He refers to the spider and the coney, and he refers to all sorts of vegetation and other things. It's not as if Solomon went to the created world and tried to find, can I make a spiritual analogy here? He understood God had designed and built them in order to reveal something about God himself. And so he's just unlocking it and pulling it out. He's just opening it up. He's discovering what God had placed there from the beginning. And so there's delight in that. You know, there's a point to be made here in all of these things, whether it's a love for words or whether it's an interest in the created order and in science, other aspects of perhaps the liberal arts or whatever. We're to have a delight in these things, not as self-gratifying or as an end in themselves, but as means of seeking the Lord himself. The Lord is interested in language. God has revealed himself chiefly through the written word. He loves words and language. And the Christian, therefore, has an interest in words and language, everything attached to those liberal arts. The Christian also has an interest in the fact that the Lord has created a world, including our own bodies, that we are to inhabit. We're to inhabit this world. It's interesting how there are theologians of the past. I mean, Jonathan Edwards wrote a treatise on the bumblebee that up until recently was still referred to. Right? You look at, in the 19th century, people like Chalmers, an avid interest in mathematics and in science and so on. They saw these things not as diversions, but as means of setting forth Christ. So on Thursdays at noon in Glasgow, the chief city of Scotland, people, the businessmen would gather for a kind of a businessman's luncheon, and the minister would speak at these things. And they were, you know, not that interesting, not that well attended. Chalmers arrives in town, St. John's Parish in Glasgow, and he decides to take up this Thursday meeting and speaks on what are called the astronomical discourses. He's speaking on astronomy. And the church only held, 1,500 thereabouts, but it was packed out to like 2,500. Busy time of the year, businessmen cramming into this place where he was showing, look, astronomy doesn't contradict the Bible. Rather, it sets forth things that are taught in the Bible. My point is that the Christian has interest in the created world that God has given to us, the human body and the world, whether it's the space out there, or whether it's at the cellular level, whether it's plants and animals or whatever. There's a Christian curiosity that teaches us to investigate these things in order to see God in them. It's a source of knowledge, the Bible says. He's also an ethicist, a counselor. In verse 34, speaks about how he has this international reputation. He ends up becoming, in effect, an international tourist attraction. Kings from all over the place come to seek his wisdom. We'll hear about Queen Sheba a few chapters from now and her coming from the east to learn from him. He's providing counsel. Well, all of these things, again, are wonderful in many ways. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have Solomon's wisdom without Solomon's sins. We have that which excels the wisdom of Solomon. He is described, Christ is our wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1. In him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. And it's interesting that the Lord Jesus Christ does something similar to what we find in the writings of Solomon. Copious references to the created order. Lily of the field, the little sparrow, on and on. All of these sorts of references. Jesus wasn't trying to create something that wasn't there. Jesus was opening our eyes to see what God had put there. These things that we learn about God himself. And so there's many such references in the preaching of the Lord Jesus. But his wisdom excels all. His quote-unquote foolishness, deemed so by the world, is greater than all of the world's wisdom. We find it chiefly in the gospel, the great stumbling point for so many. Here we have the Savior, the Messiah King, crucified on behalf of his people, in the place of his people, redeeming, securing the salvation of his elect, buried, raised, and ascended. This is wisdom. This is what little Timothy was being taught. He was made wise unto salvation by being taught the Scriptures, through the means of being taught the Scriptures from the time of his childhood. This is the wisdom of God, the whole counsel given to us in all 66 books of the Bible. The mind of God revealed to us through the Holy Spirit's inspiration. This is wisdom. What's that mean? It means we need to talk about the prestige of our King. The glory of the kingdom is the King. We're not the glory of the kingdom. It's not the citizens like us that comprise it. It's the King himself. That's why in Revelation 21 and 22, everything centers on Christ. No candle, no lamp, no sun, no moon, none of those things. The glory of the Lamb is the one who illuminates the expanse. And it is him that all eyes are riveted upon. It is Christ that is exalted in all of his glory. We desire for Christ to have the preeminence. Away with everything else that would substitute for Christ, that would divert us from Christ. We want Christ. He is the King. And so we have another King. And what do we find in our own day? The nations are seeking Christ's wisdom. It seems like a trickle at times, but as the gospel goes forth into the ends of the earth, we have the proclamation of the best of all kings set before sinners. And there are those who, under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, are drawn to seek wisdom from the best of all kings, finding wisdom in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, to come full circle, I opened by saying there is a lot in our present circumstances that leave us wanting something more, something better. If this is all that we're going to see in terms of prosperity and all that we're going to see in terms of power and peace and so on, then what's the point? But the Christian says, thanks be unto God, I'm a citizen of another kingdom. There is another King. Unlike the lunatics who have taken over the asylum in our present day, there is another King who rules and reigns over the affairs of men. And we pledge our allegiance and devotion to him. And we are thankful to be included in that kingdom. And we are rejoicing in all of the beauty and all of the bounty and all of the glory that belongs to him. May the Lord draw out our hearts to worship and to adore King Jesus. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord our God, we thank you that we have another King, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. We are thankful that his kingdom excels in prosperity and peace. In all of its wisdom, the prestige especially of our King, it excels all that has ever been known and will be known. And we pray that he would have all of the glory among us. O Lord, teach us to rejoice in the feast of fat things that is to be had from your hand. Teach us to rejoice in the peace that passes all understanding. Teach us, O Lord, to rejoice in the fact that your kingdom extends from sea to sea. But teach us, we ask, to rejoice chiefly in the Lord himself, in Christ Jesus, who to know is to have life eternal. O Lord, grant us such favors, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.